Reading from Philippians chapter 3 and verse 17. Brothers, join in following my example and note those who so walk as you have us for a pattern. For many walk, of whom I have told you often and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their mind on earthly things. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body, that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. Therefore, my beloved and longed for brothers, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, beloved. Let's again seek God's face. O God of heaven, this is your word, and we have come to hear you speak. Grant to us that we may understand, that it may be applied not just intellectually, but to our very souls, that our grasp upon Christ and his truth, that our standing in the Lord may be secure. O God, hear us, bless us, and help us, that each one, wherever we begin, whatever we need, whatever may be our thoughts and desires now, that we might now have our attention turned toward you, the God of our salvation, and your beloved Christ, who is the Saviour of sinners who trust in him, and in whose name we pray. Amen. Amen. Paul's letter to the Philippians gushes over with warm affection. He begins it with warm language. The saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi with the bishops and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making request for you all with joy. The beginning of chapter 4 is equally extravagant, perhaps, in the eyes of some. Therefore, my beloved and longed for brothers, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, beloved. You may hear that language and you might think, is that not a little bit over the top? You might think, I hope the pastor of this church will never talk to me with that kind of vocabulary. Why not? This is the affection of God's people, one for another. And we shouldn't be listening to this kind of language and think, well, that's a bit overblown and that's a bit extravagant. Perhaps we should be thinking, that sounds heartfelt and that sounds appropriate for this man who loves these saints so much, who delights in these believers, whose heart would be full to see their blessing. And that's Paul's heart and spirit toward them. He truly loves them, and therefore he desires what is best for them. He delights in the blessings that they have received, and he praises God for those, and he pleads that more would be poured out upon them. But he also dreads the possibility of decline and drift among the people of God. He's conscious that there are around them the enemies of the cross, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, whose glory is their shame, who are fixated only upon the things of this world, who think primarily, even solely, in terms of comforts and blessings and pleasures in the here and now. He's aware, for example, that Euodia and Syntyche, these two ladies who he mentions in the next verse of chapter 4, that they have been arguing with one another. He's had to tell them earlier on that they need the mind that is in Christ Jesus, that humility that esteems others better than themselves. If you want to put it in the context of the psalm that we read earlier, you'll recall that he says to the Corinthians, I think it is, that those things were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come, that when we read these wilderness wanderings of Israel, and when we think about the way that they turned their backs upon God, how often they indulged this complaining spirit, how proud they could become, how much they murmured against God and his provisions, that it's too easy for us to buy into the same attitude and the same activity. And so Paul, because he loves these Christians, is particularly conscious of the threats and the dangers that there are toward them. He's like a spiritual father with his own spiritual children. You parents perhaps will know what it's like. You know, if it's your kid and they're in particular danger, how your heart rises to your mouth. And it's natural, isn't it? You can see, you know, three kids walking along a high wire. Where is your attention fixed? That's my boy. That's my girl. And I'm chewed up over them. I'm generally concerned, but I have a particular affection for that one or those who are mine. And Paul then, out of this particular affection for the Philippians and this heightened awareness of some of the challenges and the dangers and the threats that they face, writes to them to fix their eyes and their hearts heavenwards. Our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body, that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. And with that awareness and that sensitivity and that reality hanging before their eyes, he says to them, therefore, with that in mind, seeing those things, my beloved and longed for brothers, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, beloved. So he tells us, first of all, where Christians stand. Where Christians stand. They stand in the Lord. And if you're a Christian, this is your security. This is your happiness. This is the very definition of your salvation. If you stand in the Lord. It is the definition of true and vital Christianity. What is a Christian? A man or a woman, a boy or a girl who is in Christ Jesus, who is standing in him. Now, many people make errors in this regard. I am in church. Well, we're glad that you're in church. But are you in Christ? Because there are many people who are in church, in a building, who have really no saving relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Or sometimes people say, well, I'm in service, even in Christian service. I'm working hard, I'm doing this, I'm giving this time and this energy and this money and making this investment in the kingdom of God. You may be in the service, but are you in the King himself? Too many people mistake religious activity for real Christianity. Whatever else you are in, you need to be in the Lord, in Christ himself. This is the great question and the great concern. This is the beginning of all true religion. These believers then, these saints, the people who are set apart to God, are set apart to God because they are in Christ. They have been united to him. And this is what Paul is celebrating and for what he's giving thanks at the beginning. Every remembrance of you causes me to thank my God, always in every prayer of mine, making request for you all with joy, for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. So Christians then, they stand in the Lord, and they are in him by faith. That's the great reality. They have fled for refuge to Jesus Christ. They know that they are sinners. They understand something of what it means to deserve the wrath and judgment of a holy God. And they have therefore come to God's own Son, whom he's given for salvation. That one who, to go back again to the beautiful description earlier of him, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, took the form of a bondservant, came in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross, whom now God has highly exalted and given the name that is above every name. And the true Christian says, that is my God and my Saviour. I trust him. I have no other hope but his blood and his righteousness. I know that in myself, in all my pride and sinfulness, I deserve the hell that God has stored up for those who will not cease their rebellions against him. But I am sheltering in the name of the Beloved. I am in Christ by faith. And I am in Christ, in the Lord, in my life. I haven't just, as it were, touched him in passing, but I abide in him. It's the beautiful language of ongoing relationship. I live by his life. You understand that, Christian? That to stand in the Lord means that the life that is in Christ is now in you. That spiritually speaking, everything that you do, all that you accomplish, derives its vitality and its virtue from the merits and the liveliness of Jesus Christ, the risen Saviour. That there is no point at which I am apart from Christ if I am one of his people. That I am standing in the Lord. And that that is not only the basis on which I can come before God Almighty, but it's also the reality out of which everything that I do is flowing. And so I am in the Lord for strength. How do we stand? How do we keep standing? Sometimes it's not the standing that's hard, it's the keeping standing that is hard. All the succor that we need, all the sustenance for standing and for service comes from him. Isn't it delightful how the Apostle Paul consistently directs all the attention and any appreciation that there might be for his labours toward the Christ who is at work in him. I can't remember which preacher it was. It may have been Spurgeon, or it may have been a story that Spurgeon told the great Victorian pastor preacher. But when somebody asked him or some other minister how it was he accomplished all that he accomplished, his answer was, you forget that there are two of us who are doing it. Christ at work in us. If we rely on our own strength, we fail. What did we just sing? The arm of flesh will fail you. You dare not trust your own. Have you not found that, Christian? That when you think you can do it because you're good, because you're wise, because you've got it sorted, that's when the things fall apart. But when by prayer you depend upon your Christ, when in dependence upon his Spirit you go forth, then you are made able to do what otherwise you could not do. These Christians then, they stand in the Lord. And it's that reality that underpins all the apostles' love for them and all his hope for them. God's begun something in you, and I'm confident that he will complete it. You are my beloved because you are God's beloved ones. You are my longed for brothers. I want to be where you are. You are my joy and crown. Paul seems to be suggesting here that when he comes to that glory of which he's just spoken to them, his, to use Samuel Rutherford's language, the Scots preacher, his heaven will be two heavens because he will be there, and so will those be to whom God made him a blessing. Paul says it's this reality then that binds us together. It's this, my friends, that makes this affectionate language not extravagant and gushy and a bit wishy-washy and sentimental, but the kind of heartfelt affection and the kind of appropriate expression that fits in the Church of Jesus Christ. Do we see one another as the beloved of God and therefore beloved of each other? Do we long to be together? Almost sounds romantic, doesn't it? You might say, well, I might say that to my wife or to my boyfriend or something, but no, Paul says the saints love being together. Twice he calls them beloved. They are his joy and his crown. Why? Because they are in the Lord. Christians stand in the Lord. But it's not just where Christians stand. It is how Christians stand. And Paul exhorts them, therefore, my beloved and longed for brothers, my joy and crown, so, in the light of what I've just said, and we'll come back to that, so stand fast in the Lord, beloved. It's not then just a standing. It's a standing fast. This is the language of planting your feet and holding your ground. You know, if you've ever been involved in a tug of war, I know you're pulling in the wrong direction, but you still plant your feet, don't you? You know what it is to dig in your heels, quite literally. Everything goes sideways and you put all the tension on. Or you think of what it's like in a rugby scrum. Maybe not everybody's been in one of those, but you get the instructions now today. No, touch, hold, engage. And what happens at that? That's when all the pressure goes on. And that's where the feet get planted. And that's where the shoulders begin to strain. And there's a pushing against the pressure that comes from the other direction. It's a news report, I think it was last night into this morning. Some of you will have seen what's been going on in the Ukrainian town or city of Bakhmut. And those waves of Russian assault against Ukrainian territory. And there's this great debate at the moment, isn't there? Are they saying that the Russians are claiming that they've won? The Ukrainians are saying it's tough, but we haven't finished yet. If you read some of the detail down into the weeds, some phenomenal acts of courage and bravery. The Russians sending these waves, human waves, against the Ukrainian defensive positions. And what might a Ukrainian commander say to his troops as another wave of Russian assaults comes in? Stand fast. Don't just stand. Stand fast. Defend your positions. Hold the line against the opposition that is now pressing in upon you. And that's the language that the apostle now uses with regard to the Philippians. Stand fast in the Lord. Hold your positions, plant your feet, stand your ground, go on as you have begun. See, brothers and sisters, this Christian life that we live is not static. We don't simply stand, we need to stand fast. Why? Paul is at least implicitly here recognizing the challenges to which he's already referred. He knows that these people are facing battles from their own souls. He knows that there are these enemies of the cross who are around them. He knows that Satan is sowing division and dissent in their midst, for example, between these two ladies, Euodia and Syntyche. And he says, if you don't stand fast, you're in danger of being swept away. Again, perhaps he's thinking back and he's saying, we've seen this before in our Bibles. We've seen people who were blessed and favored and who did not stand fast. You stand fast. Yes, I believe that God will complete what he has begun in you. How will he do it? By enabling you to stand fast in the Lord, my beloved brothers and sisters. And so in the face of this danger, in the face of this great tide, and how much then we need to understand this requirement for ourselves. I don't know if any of you have been down to the beach recently. Have you felt the force of the waves as you wade into the water? The sea's a beautiful and a terrifying thing. I love it and I'm scared of it. I think that's probably a good combination. You don't want to not be scared of the water. But you wade into a stream and you feel the force of the current. How will you stand? Only by planting your feet. Stand fast. And Paul says, recognize that there's this great current. Recognize that there is this tide that may sweep you away. And stand fast in faith. Cling to Jesus Christ. Do not drift away from him. Paul is concerned for the Philippians as he's concerned, for example, for the Galatians. He says it's too easy. You think of the Colossians as well, how people were sort of smuggling in things alongside of Jesus. Jesus Christ is not enough. You're going to need someone or something else. The Philippians, the Colossians, the Galatians, all of them in different ways are under these kinds of pressure, and no less are we. That we might begin with Christ, but we go on with someone or something else. That we've trusted in him to save us, but we'll carry out the rest of salvation ourselves. Paul is saying to these Philippians, having come to Christ, cling to Christ. Stand fast in the Lord. Don't allow Christ to diminish in your eyes. Don't allow anything else to come in alongside of him in your imagined standing before the Lord God. Stand fast in faith in the Lord. Stand fast in truth. Hold to what you know. Again, we're living in days when so many Christians and so many churches seem to be dropping what they've known, leaving behind truths that they have long understood and have even professed and testified, diluting the things that need to be known, abandoning what has gone before, like ships that have pulled up their anchor and are being swept along on a current who knows where it will take them. Paul would be saying to these Philippians, stand fast in the truth. What you know, hold on to it. Do not let it go. Add to it by all means as you search the scriptures. But do not abandon the truth as it is in Jesus. Stand fast in holiness. Do you not find that patterns of godliness get easily chipped away? When I'm counselling and helping people who've fallen into particular sins, it's very rare that they went from being eminent believers and servants of Jesus Christ and just dropped into some pattern of particular sin. Brothers and sisters, it is usually by slow degrees, chipping away. A little thing here, then a little thing there. Pigeon step by pigeon step, walking back from the godliness and the holiness that once we cultivated and pursued. It tends to happen across the board, even though some particular area of sin may be the dominant one. There's just a general laxity, a backing off. Like trying to keep a house secure. After a while, you don't really check the windows, you don't turn the keys, you don't check the locks. And it may be that the enemy comes in by some particular way, but you long got into the habit of not guarding and not preventing. Paul says, stand fast. Don't slide. Don't let the little things begin. Don't be like that man Lot, who when he was fleeing from Sodom and Gomorrah said, can't I go to Zoar? It's just a little one. One little sin and another little sin and another little sin, and soon you'll be on the great slide downward. Paul says, stand fast in your holiness. Stand fast in your love. Remember the warning that in these latter days, the love of many will grow cold. Perhaps even to the extent that we think this kind of language is a bit over the top. Where is our love for Jesus Christ? Where is our ardent delight in him? Where are our holy affections? Or have we allowed rivals to Christ to come into our lives? We can talk, can't we, with such enthusiasm about some things. For most of us here, there's something, if we press the right button, you'll be off, won't you? Yeah. Oh, I did this the other day, or I saw this, or I bought this, or I've got that, or I'm doing that, or this is my project, and this is my goal, and this is my plan, and I'm all fired up about it, and I couldn't be more excited. And if you just ask me, I'll talk to you about it for ages and ages and ages. What if someone pressed the button about Jesus Christ? Maybe a few orthodox statements. Maybe you could answer questions about him if you were pressed. But is our Lord Jesus the unrivaled delight of our souls? Am I taken up with him? Am I full of joy and happiness because I am his and he is mine? And do I love his people because he loves them and he loves me, and that's what binds us together? We're all standing in Christ, and therefore we're standing fast in our love one for another. Am I standing fast in communion with him? In experience of the nearness of God toward me. Again, is it not too easy for us to make excuses? well, we live in a different day, or you know, life's busy at the moment and things are hard. Don't have much time to pray. Wouldn't want to sing in my private devotions. That might make me look or sound a little bit weird. Where is the blessedness I knew when first I knew the Lord, sought the Lord? Where is that soul-refreshing view of Jesus and his word? Have we become accustomed to simply rote praying and rote reading? That we can just flick through a few verses. Did you read your Bible this morning? How much of it? That's less the question. What did you do with it? What did you learn of Christ? What did you see of him? Did it delight and prime your soul? Are you accustomed to calling upon the name of the Lord, to engaging with him in your prayers, to enjoying his smile upon you, to be able to say, I have walked with God this day? I could preach a sermon to you on Enoch who walked with God. And we might all say, that's good, that's nice, we like the idea. But how many of us enjoy communion with God? How many of us treasure it? To how many of us is it precious? Paul says, stand fast in your communion. Don't pause it. Don't despise it. And stand fast in service. Doesn't always feel like you accomplish a great deal, perhaps. Perhaps you feel fairly underappreciated. People don't see, people don't know, people don't care. No one says thank you. Easy, is it not, to give it up? Or perhaps time passes and we can't do what we once did. Perhaps we decide we can't do anything. Do we compromise in our service? We used to be bold. We used to be clear. We used to stand up for Jesus as soldiers of the cross. And now we've run the flag down the pole, we've folded it up, we put it in a little bag behind ourselves, we've taken off our various regimental badges, we've moved into civilian clothing, we hope that no one will know that we're followers of the Lamb. Paul says, you're my beloved brothers, because you're in the Lord. But stand fast. Plant your feet. Hold your ground. Go on as you have begun. Brothers and sisters, we need these exhortations ourselves, because the current very gently can slide us downstream. And unless we are striving, unless we're pulling against the tide, unless we're planting our feet, the constant danger is that you and I will be swept away. So what motivates us to hold fast? What incitements does Paul offer for us to plant our feet? Well, you notice, therefore, so stand fast. This exhortation doesn't come out of the blue. It doesn't just drop on us like a thunderbolt. Our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for our Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. And therefore, my beloved and longed for brothers, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, beloved. Paul is saying, yes, there are discouragements that you may face. Yes, there are dangers that will come against you. Yes, there is a dullness that can creep into our souls. But remember where you belong, and remember who you expect, and remember what you await. For you are citizens of heaven. You belong to the heavenly Zion. You're not members of an earthly Jerusalem, but your citizenship is in heaven. Do you remember how he spoke of himself when he was trying to defend himself in the Roman context? I'm a citizen of Tarsus, of no mean city. That's my privilege. That's my identity. That's why I'm going to behave the way that I behave, and that's why I'm entitled to be treated in a certain way. How much more a Christian can say, I am a citizen of no mean city. I bear a heavenly passport. There's my identity. There is my belonging. Yes, I may be a traveller, a sojourner, a pilgrim here upon earth, but my King is there and my home is there. I wear his livery and it informs my identity. Some of you are very proud of the places where you were born. I don't think there's anything wrong with that. Some of us even have our patriotic songs. I'm proud to be this, or, you know, thank God he made me this. Can be a bit jingoistic. Can't remember who it was who claimed that God was an Englishman. Utter nonsense. But we're not ashamed to say I belong here. I'm British. I'm Welsh, Scots, English, American, Zambian, Zimbabwean. I'll stop there because I'll start missing people. What about me? I'm proud of it. That's fine. That's fine for you to be saying, I'm thankful that God has made me what I am. I was born there, and that informs who I am and how I think about myself. There's my identity. If it comes to it, that's the flag that I rally around. Paul says, I want you to stand fast because you know which flag you rally around. I want you to stand fast because you know where you were born. You were born from above. You were born again by the Holy Spirit. You are a citizen of no mean city. And you serve the King of Kings. Do you understand, says Paul, that it is to him you owe allegiance? God, your Saviour and your King. And that stand up for Jesus is not some kind of jingoistic spiritual chant. It's the language of a soul that says, yes, I am engaged on behalf of the King of Kings. And that's where I belong. And so I stand fast. And think of who you expect, says Paul. You're eagerly waiting for the Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. Perhaps he might need to exhort us even to do that. My friends, are you eagerly waiting for the Saviour? Your Saviour is returning. The Christ who loved you and gave himself for you, who poured out his lifeblood on the cross in order that you might be made clean and reconciled to God. That Jesus is coming back again. Yes, he died for you. He rose again on your behalf. He has come once to deliver you, and he is going to come a second time apart from sin for salvation, when he will receive you to himself. And you are to live looking eagerly, waiting expectantly for your God and Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. When he comes, he will give a well done to the good and the faithful servants. Are we living in the light of his coming? Are we eagerly expecting his return? That's where I belong, and he will come from his heavenly throne to receive me to himself and to take me to that heavenly Jerusalem. He will make me into this. He will transform me then in that moment. That's what I'm waiting for. When this Christ comes, who has a power by which he is able to subdue all things to himself, he is going to transform this lowly body, this body of your humiliation. We can be so cocky and proud about this body, can't we? I think as you get older, it gets harder. But we can be so full of ourselves and how we've sculpted ourselves and how we've preened ourselves. And the whole world seems to be set upon presenting some external beauty and somehow trying to preserve it. It's a lowly body. With all its aches and its pains and its failings, its corruptions. But it is going to be transformed for God's people. Transformed from this lowliness, this humiliation, this weakness, this corruptibility, so that it is conformed to his glorious body. Paul says that's what you're looking for. That's what you're waiting for. You will be like Jesus in the glory of his resurrection humanity, because his power is able to subdue all things to himself. So it is nothing to him to speak and for you to be renewed according to his image as the risen Son of God, fitted for the coming glory, suited to your heavenly inheritance, ready to enter in to that eternal kingdom and glory, and to take up your place no longer as a pilgrim on earth in your lowly body, but in your heavenly home, in the body that is like Christ Jesus. Therefore, my beloved and longed for brothers, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, beloved. Stand fast in the Lord as one who belongs to the heavenly Jerusalem. Stand fast in the Lord as one who is looking for the coming of your King. Stand fast in the Lord as one who is anticipating the transformation of your lowly body, that it may be conformed to his glorious body by the power by which he is able to subdue all things to himself. Paul might almost be saying, yes, there are those whose minds are fixed upon the things of this earth. Yes, there are pressures to pride. Yes, there are lusts and fears and greeds and other things that press in upon you. Yes, there's a danger of you being pulled apart from one another. Yes, there's a danger of you being swept away by the pressures and the persecutions of the world. But remember where you belong, who you expect, what you await, and stand fast. Would you risk this? Would you forfeit this? Would you neglect this? You go on a long walk. Your feet are sore. The blisters have started to form. Your muscles are aching. You're running out of water. You can't remember the last time you had something to eat. The rain is pouring down. Your coat is shredded. Everything you're carrying is heavy. What gets you moving? Nearly home. Nearly home. I've run down mountains because I know the car's waiting at the bottom. Your feet pick up. Your eyes lift up. That's where we're going. We're nearly there. Press on. Go forward. Keep on as you have begun. And that's just what Paul does. Not with regard to the cup of coffee in the cafe at the end of the walk, or the fact you'll be able to sit in your car and be driven home, or that there's an extra bag of sandwiches that you kept behind the seat for when you got back, or whatever it may be. But there is a heavenly Jerusalem that awaits the children of God. There is a Christ who is coming for his people. And there is a transformation in that moment that will mean that we will barely recognize ourselves or one another when we're conformed to his image. Paul says, fix your eyes upon that, upon him, upon this, and so stand fast in the Lord.